In verse 9 there of Isaiah 59, that word therefore refers to the sin described in the first 8 verses. In verse 1, it says God's not unable to save. You know, most religion would say, well, God can't save you unless you let him. How many times have I heard that in my lifetime? God says, I can save you if I want to. The thing is, I don't want to because of your evil, your sin. And he describes it in great detail. Remember the cockatrice eggs hatch. The only thing that can hatch a snake egg is a snake. And we eat those eggs, it says, and they're poison to us. And sometimes we step on them. We know our bad stuff is bad stuff, and we step on it, and snakes, just more snakes come out of it. You remember that? Pretty graphic in the first 8 verses there. And so, therefore, is judgment far from us? Judgment means good judgment, sound decisions, being able to think right. It's far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. It would have to overtake us because we're running from it like the plague. We run from everything good. We run from everything right, by nature. So it would have to overtake us, but it's not. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. Because we are evil, we're getting what we deserve. That's what he's simply saying, which is darkness, chaos, desolation, and misery. And I didn't just pick those words at random. We see every one of those things. That's what we're going to see in these next few verses. Those exact conditions. Darkness, chaos, desolation, and misery. We see those things upon us, and therefore we understand the root problem and that these are the symptoms of that problem. Our sin is the problem, our sinfulness. Now, we tend to notice the utter lack of judgment in our land when we talk about there's no judgment far from us. When we see it bleed over into just everyday society, we tend to notice that, don't we? It has so dramatically done that lately, where you're just thinking, what are people thinking? How can you possibly rationalize some of the things that are going on? We have lawlessness in our streets, and people being beaten and murdered, and cities being destroyed. And so what do our leaders do about that? Well, they let all the prisoners out so they don't get sick, and they defund the police. That's the answer to the problem. And you're just shaking your head going, what? Judgment is far from us. And half of this country agrees with that. And we'll elect those leaders again. And anyone with any sense at all is appalled. But imagine what these people think about God. You see, we don't notice stuff like that unless it kind of hits the streets, seems like. But what do they think about God? The things of God. And what's God's view of them, of us as a people? If they are devoid of judgment and justice in earthly matters, what state are they in with regard to spiritual matters? And it's not a political statement. Look, we're seeing exactly what Isaiah is describing here. Judgment is far from us. Justice. We're avoiding justice as much as we can. The right, what's right. God is teaching us very simply that our problem is not bad politicians and leaders. They're just a symptom. They're just a result of the problem. Our problem is with God. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is not just that we're stupid and can't find our rear end with both hands. That's just a symptom of it. Our problem is we hate God. We've always had the same problem. And our problem is not their sin. You see the change in the personal pronoun in verse 9. You won't remember because we haven't looked at the first 8 verses this evening. But look, notice in the beginning, your iniquities have separated you, verse 2, between you and your sins. Your hands, verse 3, are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. This is Isaiah talking to the nation of Israel. But notice in verse 9, it changes. Judgment is far from us, neither doth it overtake us. We wait for light. Verse 10, we grope for the wall. Verse 11, we roar like bears. Verse 12, for our transgressions. Don't forget, when you're talking about sin, you're talking about you. Isaiah didn't forget that. And that's very, very important. Therefore, because of verses 1 through 8 and because of verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before God. And so, thus we have these depressing verses, these dark. But notice that there's an understanding in these dark verses. Yes, they are dark. No justice, no judgment, no light. It's terrible. But when Isaiah begins to say we, and he includes himself in the sin, there's something else we notice too that changes here. Isaiah, by God's grace, knows the truth about our sin. And so do some who are described in the last verse of the chapter. We'll see that, Lord willing, tonight. This is a lot of scripture to cover, but I believe it needs to be seen together. We have the remnant again. Remember the remnant in Isaiah? All through the book of Isaiah, we've seen that. The leftovers, the remnant. We have the covenant people of God in verse 21, and that explains some things in these intermediate verses. Isaiah is sinful. He puts himself in the same exact case as everyone else. But he's also God's servant. He's God's chosen prophet. So when the we comes, so does some understanding creep into the verses. We are in the dark, but we're looking for the light. We're looking for it, but we're not seeing it. As a nation, we're walking in the dark, but some of us are longing for the brightness of God's glory. You see that? We look for brightness, but we're walking in darkness. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. That's where the Lord found that Gadarene demoniac, in a desolate place, in a graveyard, as though he was already dead. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment. Not everybody's looking for judgment, but Isaiah said we do. We look for some good sense. We look for right. We look for justice, but there is none. We're looking for salvation. We're saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? But it is far off from us. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul speaking also of the nation of Israel, the same people, thousands of years later. He said they have every outward advantage. In his epistles to the churches, he said, much every way the Jew has advantage over everybody else. God gave them his oracles, his word. Revealed things to them that he didn't any other people. But they don't know anything about the righteousness of God. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, groping for the wall like blind men. They're acting like they have no eyes. God made them and blessed them and gave them all advantage in spiritual things. But it's as if they had no eyes. Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that God would save them, that he would reveal to them that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the purpose of the law, the goal of the law, and he's the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Everybody that believes on him, they don't look to the law for righteousness anymore. They're keeping of it. Isaiah said, we roar like bears and we mourn like doves. Have you ever heard the pitiful cry of a mourning dove? There's a reason they're called mourning doves. M-O-U-R-N. I used to have a couple as pets, and they're beautiful, beautiful birds, and they would make that sound all the time. It's such a mournful sound, and that's what he's talking about. Our hearts cry out pitifully for the mercy of God. We long for his judgment and his salvation, but it's far off from us as a nation. Did Paul mourn like a dove, the way Isaiah says we do here over the people of Israel? Have you heard the cry of the mourning dove in Paul's language? He said in 9:1 of Romans, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see the kinship between Isaiah and Paul. Isaiah said, we're crying, we're mourning like the dove, like the sound that dove makes. That's our heart crying out for salvation, for his glory, for some light. But God's not giving it to us yet. He's not giving it to us, not as a nation. But that's where Paul was. Great heaviness and continual sorrow. And Paul knew the reality of what was happening in Israel, as I suspect Isaiah did too. Here, listen to the next verses from where he said there, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. I have continual sorrow in my heart for my countrymen, the Jews. Next verse, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That's every outward advantage. He said in chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way unto them were committed the oracles of God. God showed them so much. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? He came unto his own, but they received him not. Who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Does the fact that the Jews are groping like blind men, in spite of the outward blessings that God bestowed upon them as a nation, does that mean that the word of God is null and void? No. It just means that when you're looking at Israel, you're not really looking at Israel. God promised so many great things to Israel, and look at them. They're fools. They're blind. It's dark. They're acting like dead men. They're blind. No judgment, no justice, no salvation. What happened? That's not the Israel the Lord made the promises to. We're getting to them. Paul understood that, and I reckon Isaiah did too. It was their sin. Isaiah said, it's our sin, our iniquities. He's speaking of Israel as a nation. So all they in this passage are concluded under sin. We understand that. We're all in the same boat there. And yet at the end of the chapter, all from that same nation, we have a divergence at the end of the chapter. In the beginning, it's, oh, look at us. Woe is us. We're wretched, we're vile, we're blind, we're dead. We have no light, we have no brightness, we have no justice, no judgment, no salvation. It's all we. But then there's a split, and we have the enemies, and we have the covenant people of God. The enemies are going to be destroyed, verse 18, but the covenant people will be redeemed, verse 20. You see that? It's a macrocosm of the whole world. Israel, yes, we're God's chosen people, chosen nation. But that's simply a picture of the fact that God chose a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. That's what Paul's saying. They're not all Israel. They're not all spiritual Israel, which are of earthly Israel. And God so loved the world because the world is his garden. But he don't love the weeds, Tommy. Never has. Never will. He loves his garden. Same truth now. Does God love Israel? Yes, but what Israel are you talking about? You're going to have to talk about that, aren't you? Does God love the world? It says he does, but who are you talking about? The world to him is his people, his elect. He loved Jacob, but he didn't love Esau. He hated Esau. We talked about verse 12, but notice the last phrase in verse 12. Isaiah still including himself, our transgressions are multiplied before God, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This is what I was referring to earlier. There's already a difference in there. Beginning to be able to be noticed. There's a difference. There's an us. There's an us that's all wretched and vile in the sight of God. That's the entire nation of Israel. But then there's an us that knows our condition before God. There's an us that's enemies of God. And then there's us that are the covenant sheep of God. Isaiah has to include himself in the sinfulness, and he does that wholeheartedly. There's no difference as far as the nature of man is concerned, but God does make a difference. And here's part of it. We know them. We know our sins. That's grace. Most people don't. Most people sin and call it worship. Most people sin and call it serving God. You remember those who said, "Lord, Lord, well, look at all the wonderful works." He said, "You're workers of iniquity." By God's grace, Isaiah says, "We know our wretchedness. We know that man in his best state is altogether vanity." All sinners are equally sinful, but when God turns the light on whoever he reveals himself to and his truth to, the truth of his gospel in Christ, and only them are going to know their condition before God. Oh, wretched man that I am, not that I used to be, but that I am. A sinner, apart from grace, may intellectually understand that they haven't always done everything perfect. You know, they'll admit I've done some bad things, and they might even call themselves a sinner. But only by the grace of God can a sinner know this. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 51:2. Here's somebody the Lord has turned the light on for. You know, we're groping in darkness by nature now. We're walking around like people that don't even have any eyes. But then God turns a light on, and you know what we say? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Wash me. I'm not getting any better. I'm not going to get any better. I need you to wash me and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Do you understand what he's saying there? If you speak condemnation upon me and put me in hell, you're cleared of any wrongdoing. It'd be right for you to do that. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That's a long way from I've done some bad things, you know. But my good outweighs my bad. I'm a ball of sin, and I have been since I was born. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And wisdom is, I am vile, wash me. And the next thing he said is, purge me with hyssop. You remember, always remember the hyssop. Every time, you look up the word in the scripture, every time it's used, it's talking about dipping that hyssop in the blood. I think one time it referred to dipping it in the water. Same truth. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's a long way from I'm going to turn my life over to Jesus. I'm going to do better from now on. I'm going to give my heart to the Lord. No, Lord, wash me. I don't need to be better. I need to be white. And that happens one way. This is why Isaiah was able to so aptly describe our condition in this chapter, including verses 13 through 15 there. We're not going to have time to go over all this word by word like sometimes we do. But boy, he pretty much nails us, doesn't he? Because he was experiencing it. He was part of it. God revealed his condition to him, and God, of course, inspired him to write these very scriptures. Notice also the end of verse 15. Let's read verse 15 again, and notice particularly the end part. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Here's the thing about what displeases the Lord. When something displeases me, I try to do something about it, don't you? I mean, I just can't let it go. Not if this word is. When something displeases God, he does do something about it. In other words, it's saying here, God saw that this can't stand. It's not going to stay this way. Either everybody's going to hell, or something's going to be done about it. The condition of things as they are now in this world, it's not going to stay this way. I'm kind of glad, aren't you? I'm real glad, actually. Well, I wouldn't want to live forever in this world, would you? I heard probably my favorite preacher preaching the other day, and he said, I'm looking forward to dying. It kind of shocked me a little bit. He said, why wouldn't I? He said, my last day on this earth is going to be my best day of my life. He's right. He's exactly right. But notice here, the conditions of things here and now, we're told God's not going to let things stand that way. If it displeases him, you can bet your bottom dollar it's not going to stay that way long. To say that God is displeased with the evil of man might seem an understatement, but what this is teaching is that God cannot allow this to go on. What we're seeing every day in our society, not going to stand. God has to either put all of us in hell, or he has to redeem us. One of the two. Doesn't he? But you know what he did? Both. He gonna put some in hell, and he redeemed some. And that's what we see in these last verses. But notice first this key verse, verse 16. Boy, you talk about a key verse now. He saw that there was no man. This ain't going to fix itself. Usually, when things do get better, it's because somebody is gifted of God. Somebody rises up and does something and changes the course of history. We could name a few names, couldn't we? In the history of this country and in the history of the world. Among men that have made a difference. An unbelievable, incredible difference because of God in his providence, right? But this problem, nobody can do anything about it. The problem of evil and sin and blindness and darkness and injustice. And hatred of God. There's no man. And wondered that there was no intercessor. There's not only nobody that can fix this, but nobody even cares. There's not even anybody praying for the victims of it. You see that? Not even an intercessor. Nobody cares. That's part of our evil. We love our evil. By nature, when left to ourselves now, we don't have a problem. In fact, it'd be a whole lot worse if God let go of us more than he already has. It'd be a lot worse. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. And religion talking about God's done all he can do and now it's up to you. The truth is just the opposite, isn't it? How many times have we talked about this? We've done everything we're going to do, and now it's up to God. We've done all we can do, haven't we? We're just worse than we ever have been. And now it's up to God. That's what our verse teaches. If there's going to be salvation, he's going to have to do it. You see this now, Isaiah, you read the book of Isaiah and you're going, what in the world is this talking about? But when the Lord reveals it, it's so simple, isn't it? It's so clear. It's so clear. And here's where you start. Here's where you start in order to understand the Word of God. All of it concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. All of it. You read a passage of Scripture and you say, what's that talking about? Don't say, what's it talking about? Just say this. How does that reveal Christ? Because you already know what it's talking about. It's talking about him. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Not that God is surprised or shocked. You know, this is condescending language. God doesn't wonder in the way that we do. It didn't surprise him. He ordained all this from the start. But that word wonder is not insignificant. It expresses the depth of our sinfulness. It's shocking how messed up we are. Not only are we horrible and vile monsters, but we don't even care. We don't even care about the ones we say we love. You think you say you do. Really? Do you really? What does Christ have to do with that? People talk about, oh, I love my children. They had never heard the word of God. Do you really love them? If you hate God in front of them and teach them and raise them to hate God? Is that what you call love? This world is a mess, isn't it? And the magnitude of our hopelessness is shocking. No man in a world of men, no man. We've talked about that a few times too, hadn't we? We call ourselves men. And in the sense of the term sinful man, it's true of us. But think about that. No man. No man. He saw that there was no man. God created man to obey him. Do you know anybody like that? No man. God created man to glorify him. Anybody? God created man to submit and humbly honor and devote himself as the angels do to accomplish God's will in the earth. You find anybody like that? There's no man, is there? There's no man, not by that definition, not by God's definition of what a man is. But there is one. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. There is one that came to do his will and did it. There is one that came to glorify him and did it. There's one that came to worship and humbly submit and honor him and everything and glorify his name and obey him and magnify him. And he did. That's our text. His own arm brought salvation. Now, he brought it to us, but he brought it to himself too, didn't he? This can't stand the way it is. God's going to do something about it for him, isn't he? And I got in on it. I got in on it. Behold the man. Pilate had no idea that what he was saying. No man, the man. The broken, bloody, despised man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who just happens to be the King of Glory. By God's definition, there's just one man. Well, that's the truth, isn't it? The man Christ Jesus, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his own righteousness sustained him. You see that there? His own righteousness sustained him. That word sustained means to lean on and to rest. God can't rest. Now, and again, this is condescending language, but God can't rest with things the way they are. God looks at this world and says he is displeased. That's an understatement considering how we use that word. When I say I'm displeased, that just means it bothers me a little bit. When God is displeased, that's a big thing. That's a problem. How will he find satisfaction? He gave the law, and the law only magnifies the problem. Now, the law is the knowledge of sin, but there's no remedy for sin in the law. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. His own arm brought salvation. His own righteousness sustained him. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ accomplished what we never could. He kept and honored God's law in that he obeyed it. He condemned sin by not committing any of it. He also condemns it by putting everybody in hell that has committed it, except those whom he condemns sin by paying for it. But he condemned all of it, didn't he? He condemned all of it. He'll either put you in hell for it or he paid for it. He condemned it either way. His own arm that brought salvation. The verse that comes right after Romans 8:3 where we read it here is this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That word free is in our text in another language, in Hebrew rather than Greek. Verse 16 again. That word salvation. Look at verse 16 again in our text. His arm brought salvation unto him. That word means to be set free, to be delivered, to be liberated. God sent his Son to accomplish that because we could not. We're under the bondage of the law because all the law does for us is reveal our wretchedness. I'm free, though, now from the law of sin and death, and God's righteousness is fulfilled in me because his own arm brought salvation. He laid help upon one that's mighty. God sent his own son to keep the law perfectly for me. He honored the law in that. And also, not only did he honor the law by keeping it perfectly as my representative, but he honored the law by bearing my sins and their punishment under that law. The law demanded satisfaction for my sin, and he rendered it. So the law is fulfilled for me and in me, just not by me. By him, his own arm. That's the difference made in the last part of our text. That's why now, instead of all darkness and all wretchedness and all blindness and all deadness and all groping and unjust and monsters, now we have an enemy, but we have redemption too. If Christ did not do that for you, honor the law in living for you and honor the law in satisfying its justice against you, then you're described in verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. Unmitigated fury. Can you even imagine? I don't even want to think about that, do you? In Christ, we have every blessing that God is able to bestow. At all. Think about that. I like thinking about that one. We have everything good that God can do for somebody. It's ours in Christ. Think of the flip side of that for a second. You know what hell is? It's everything horrible that God can do to you. The fury of his wrath. There ain't nothing good about hell. Not anything. Recompense to his enemies. You know why? Because our sin is infinite. It's against the infinite holy God. And it deserves infinite punishment. To the islands will he repay recompense. And there's going to be fear. They're going to fear. They're going to cry out to the rocks and the hills, cover us up from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from his face. But then, if Christ has honored the law as you, as your representative, as man, as the second Adam, the last Adam, for you, and under the law by suffering the wrath of God that was due our sin under that law. And then you're described in verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Zion's always the church, beautiful for situation. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? The city of the great king. That's not an earthly city. That's the church of God. And unto them that turn from transgression, how does that? They turn from transgression? Boy, they must be better than the ones that didn't. No, I believe it was Jeremiah that said, Lord, you turn us and we'll be turned. That's how that happens. Turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them. This is my promise to them. This is my will and testament for them. Saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth. And remember the Spirit. The Lord said something about the Spirit that we should never forget. Before he left his disciples, left this earth, He said, now I'm going to send my spirit, and he's going to take the things of mine and show them to you. So we have the word and we have the spirit to show us what he said. And he said this, it'll never depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So, I wanted to kind of get that overview, but now I want to back up just a little bit. Verse 17, we are exhorted there to put on the same breastplate that he did as a man. By what breastplate? Look, it says he put on righteousness as a breastplate. That's talking about the Lord Jesus, right? He saw that there was no man, so he came. Lo, I come to do thy will. Nobody else is going to do God's will. Nobody else is going to fix this. Nobody else can do anything about it. And so he came to do the will of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. And he puts on that breastplate of righteousness. Notice it's righteousness as a breastplate. By what breastplate was Christ, our Lord, victorious over all the enemies of God and his people? Well, what's the problem? Sin. What's the fix? Righteousness. Him. He is the righteousness of God. It's pictured as a breastplate here. What is our armor? Righteousness, but not ours. He is. Same righteousness. There's just one human righteousness. That's important to always remember. There's just one human righteousness. Only one man ever was righteous in the sight of God. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We wear the same breastplate he does. Him. And the same helmet. Notice there, it says the helmet of salvation. It talks about the helmet of salvation. And in helmet of salvation, verse 17, upon his head. Verse 17 of Ephesians 6, and take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Vengeance is his alone. It mentions vengeance there also in verse 17. We don't take that one. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And as for zeal, I want to be zealous for him. We might imitate it poorly, but his zeal is our hope. And you won't find there in verses 20 and 21 where we read there in conclusion of the whole matter. That's the difference that makes when God sees that there's no hope, and sends his son to get the job done. Now, the job's done. And where you see our salvation described, our redemption, you won't find anything there for you to do. No conditions, no contingencies, nowhere that this covenant of grace is described anywhere in the scriptures will you find that. You find a lot of this. God said, I will. I will. Shall. That's why we call it the covenant of grace. It does not call for our cooperation. It is in spite of us. It is after we have failed, and nothing's going to change if left to ourselves. It's never up to us. It is in spite of us that God saves us. All conditions are and were met by Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what is specifically mentioned here, you know that in other places we're told that how that we shall all be taught of God and our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. These are blessings of the covenant. You remember that in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 in other places, in Jeremiah, I believe the covenant is recited in some of those very same things. Well, you talk about benefits. I won't remember your sins anymore. They're washed away. And they shall all be taught of God by His Spirit. We saw that in our text too. But here is an excellent benefit of this glorious covenant of God's grace. It's not always mentioned where the covenant is. The gospel is ours. The gospel of His grace is given unto us. Listen to this. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:7, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." That's the reason we're able to say my gospel is because of our text. Here I am and you tonight calling that same gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Our gospel, 2,000 years after Paul did, we're calling it our gospel too. It's our gospel.